Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Chapter 1, this can be found on page 972 of your pew Bible. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ.
Let's pray. Jesus Christ, we approach you out of weakness, but we know that you are not weak, and that your blood really has cleansed us from all our sin. And as we hear from your word, we recognize, God, that it is your words, not ours. And we bow our hearts, we bend our knees. We ask, Spirit, that you'll come and give us hearts that love you and minds that can understand what is being spoken. Ask that you'll come and help us know how to live in light of the truth of the gospel. We pray all these things in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you've cooked before to any extent, you've probably had that really unfortunate occurrence where you mix up salt and sugar. And what is a pretty simple mistake leads to pretty catastrophic results, and hopefully it's not something you're serving to someone that you haven't tasted first, because that can be a pretty rude awakening. But if you're making cookies, that cup of sugar, which you substitute a cup of salt in place of, makes a big difference. And it's funny because you can get everything else in that recipe right, down to the most minutest detail, and it doesn't matter. The end product is completely different. And this is true with key beliefs about Christianity. There are certain beliefs where if you get one thing wrong, it doesn't matter if you get everything else right. The end product is not a variation of Christianity. We now have a different religion altogether. And that's one of the phenomena that was happening in Galatians, is the people who are coming to Galatians and preaching this false gospel, they would have agreed with a lot of things. They would have agreed that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was the Jewish Messiah, that he really did die on a cross for sins and was raised again. But because they got this one thing wrong, which is that our ability to approach God is based solely on what Jesus has done and on faith in that, the end product wasn't just a misunderstanding, it was a completely different gospel. And if you remember from last week, one of the warnings of Galatians is that if people who were led to Christ by the Apostle Paul and were discipled by the Apostle Paul can fall into a false gospel, this ought to be a warning to us that we also can fall into a false gospel unless we're very careful. And so the question is not if we're tempted towards false gospels, but it's when we will be and how that will happen. And of course, our hope even in that is not in our strength or our intellectual, theological prowess, but simply in the God who will pursue us, even when we run after false gospels. He loves us that much, and he will not share us with anyone or anything. And that's our great hope. So to give you a quick recap of the background, if you weren't here last week, or just to remind you about the background of Galatians. So the churches of Galatia were planted by the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, and they were predominantly Gentile people. It means they were non-Jewish. They grew up worshiping various idols, demonic practices, pagan background. They would not have had any understanding or knowledge any knowledge of the God of the Bible. A kind of monotheistic God had been very foreign to them. But God had done an amazing work in the Galatian churches, and people who were far from God accepted the gospel, believed that God came to us as a man and died on a cross that we might know him. However, within a couple years after Paul leaving, Jewish Christian missionaries come in, maybe from Jerusalem itself, and they begin to confuse the Galatians, telling them, yes, Jesus did die for our sins, but if you really want to be part of the people of God, if you want to like really be, you know, the real deal, you've got to do these other things as well. And so they were bringing in Old Testament commandments and convincing the Galatians that if they really wanted to be accepted by God, Jesus wasn't enough, it was something else. And of course, this is a distortion of the gospel, and it's deceptive because if they'd come in and said Jesus isn't God, or Jesus really didn't die on the cross, or just an outright rejection of who Jesus is, that's pretty obvious, and we can guard against that. But when it's subtle, when it's adding things, that's when we can fall into it without even realizing it, and that's what happened with the Galatians. And as I mentioned last week, in Paul's greeting to the Galatians, he adds parts in that are not usual to kind of give allusions to some themes throughout this letter. And typically, after the greeting, to so-and-so church from Paul, he'll always continue with the time of Thanksgiving. So I think, I thank God for his work of grace and mercy in your life, et cetera, et cetera. But here, when you look in verse 6, there's no thanksgiving. And where you expect a thanksgiving, you get this kind of jarring, no, I am astonished. I am astonished. And Paul rebukes the Galatians then for falling prey to a false Jesus plus gospel. But specifically, he's astonished because of what they're giving up and what they're giving it up for. He's saying, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. You've experienced what real freedom, that's not based on anything you could do, but based on the grace of God. You've experienced what that's like. Why would you give that up for this cheap pretend gospel that maybe gives you a sense of control over your life because you can obey commandments, whereas I can't control God's grace to me, but you've tasted the real deal. Why would you fall? Why would you settle for something that's just a cheap distortion? Right, you've had a steak at Jeff Ruby's, and now you're buying your steaks at Aldi's. It's like that's come on, you've had the real deal. Why would you settle for so much less? And that's the sense of this passage. And along the way, we Paul tells us things about what the true gospel is like, some characteristics of the true gospel, and then some characteristics of the false gospel. And then he tells us why it's so important to distinguish the two, because the stakes are really, really high. So let's look at the passage, and let's look at what Paul's telling us through this about the nature of the true gospel. In verse 6, we find out that the true gospel brings fellowship with God the Father. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. You're deserting him who called you. When I read that the first time, it kind of threw me for a loop, because I expected Paul to say, I'm astonished that you're deserting the gospel, that you're deserting faith in Jesus, this belief, this doctrine. But instead he's saying, no. When you give up the true gospel for a false gospel, you're not just changing a belief, you're actually deserting God the Father. And this gets at the experiential reality of grace. Christianity is doctrinal. It's based on objective truths of God who's revealed himself to us. But it's not only doctrinal. It's experiential. It's something that we experience in our hearts, something we experience in our souls. And if you remember the storyline of the Bible I laid out last week of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, one of the ways that the Bible talks about the work of redemption that God will bring about is in deeply relational terms. So in Exodus chapter 6, verse 7, God is speaking to the people of Israel as he's forming them as a nation. He says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That is such an intimate, interpersonal, relational metaphor that God is using. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. There's a directness there. And of course, that was partially fulfilled with Israel But then it was finally fulfilled in Jesus, who is the very image of God, who is God himself, and we have fellowship with him through his blood. And so Exodus 6, 7 says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. It's both and. It's an experiential awareness and experience of the goodness of God, and it's true knowledge. They're always together. But grace is an experienced reality. Now, here's the thing is, even though we have this promise of relationship with God, this fellowship with the Father, we only experience it in part because we still live in a fallen world. And so we want to be careful that we don't expect this kind of continuous, never-ending, always just direct awareness of God's presence. So that's not how it's going to work. In fact, we get tired, we get hungry, we get sad and discouraged, we sin. There's many things that can dim our awareness of God's presence. And one of those can be unrepentant sin. There's nothing that's going to tarnish our ability to find joy in Jesus' presence than sin we haven't repented of. That's very true. It could also just be we need to take a nap. Right? That's God's counsel to Elijah as he's confronted the priests of Baal and he's going through spiritual crisis and God just says, Elijah, eat something and take a nap. And then do it again. And now we can talk. And so that's the point. It's like we live in a world that's still in rebellion against God and our bodies get sick and tired and weak. And so even though we're not promised and we should not expect a constant direct awareness that, yes, I know God is with me, I feel that in the depths of my bones, we want to look at what's the pattern of our life. Not just in the last 6 months, but like the last 6 years, 10 years, 20 years, however old we may be, what's been the pattern? Is it a pattern of not just believing things about God, but really walking with him, experiencing his presence in a way that transforms me? Or not. And if it's been a while since grace was an experienced reality, maybe we're buying into a false gospel. And so the true gospel brings fellowship with God the Father. The true gospel also is something that we receive. Look at verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received. That word is, that's a pregnant word, to receive something. It tells us a lot about what the gospel brings to us. First, it tells us again, this is not by our efforts. When I receive something, it's something that's given to me. And the picture of salvation in the Bible is always God comes into our darkness and he saves us in the midst of our darkness. So as beautiful as the Sistine Chapel is with that, you know, Michelangelo's painting of Adam reaching up to God and God reaching down, it's just false. We're not reaching up. We're stuck in our darkness and God comes to us. And so the ministry of Jesus is described by quoting Isaiah 9, where it says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Those who have grown comfortable in darkness, who don't even know that there's something else. And then God comes as light and he opens our eyes and he saves us by his grace. So when we receive the gospel, something received, again, it's not by our efforts. But second, again, this is not just believing certain beliefs. It's not being able to just check off a list of correct theological beliefs. It's something much more intimate and close. This idea of receiving means to take into close association. So think about how we receive companies. Again, it's actually the same word you would use for, you know, Jesus receiving people into his home. I guess, no, it'd be people receiving Jesus into their home. Anyways, when I receive company, unless it's going to be a really weird and boring visit, I'm going for a lot more than just like mind-to-mind connection, right? Like I'm thinking about how you're going to experience my home physically and emotionally. I'm cleaning up my home so that you are not shocked by the, you know, total carnage having two little kids can bring in a home. And I'm probably going to make you some food so that you're comfortable, and I'm concerned about how you're feeling, and I'm trying to make it a holistic experience when I receive you. It's much more just a mind-to-mind connection. And so it is with the gospel. It's so much more than just intellectual assent. Again, the gospel does contain objective truths. And we cannot know God without those truths. But it's something that we experience. It's an objective reality that we actually experience. And that's why Paul is so shocked. That's, again, why that governing phrase, I'm astonished. That's the mood of this passage. I'm so shocked. Because you've experienced grace. And it's opened your eyes in ways that they never were before. If you remember when I quoted Acts 13:48 last week, which describes how the Galatians became Christians, and it says that when the Gentiles, the Galatians, heard this, the word of the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. It's like, you had tasted and you've seen, now why are you turning to something that's just a fake imitation of it, that cannot bring genuine lasting peace? And here's the thing, is that unless the gospel is an experienced reality for us, it won't transform us. If it just remains something that stays in our head, it's not going to be touching us in our hearts. And as Paul says in Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The power of God. God has a lot of power. And the gospel is his power for salvation for everyone who believes. So if we find ourselves in a place where the gospel's grown stale, which if you've been a Christian for longer than 6 months, it's going to happen. Here's the hope. The gospel is still the power of God. The gospel is still, even when we get bored in our sin and our weakness, we get bored of the gospel, it remains the power of God. And God can work in our hearts to bring us back to a place where we weep in view of the grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ. But when the gospel ceases to be an experiential reality, that's when we're often in danger of turning to false gospels. And so the gospel, the true gospel, is something that we receive. And then lastly, the true gospel is from, through, and by grace. Look at verse 6 again. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. In the grace of Christ. That preposition in can mean like 150 different things. It can mean in, into, in the presence of, with, to, by, on account of. And that was just the beginning part of the Greek lexicon. I mean, literally, this word can mean almost anything. It's context dependent. So what the context will tell us, what's the meaning of this word? And I think, based on the context of this letter and what Paul's trying to get at, is he's using like a shotgun effect. He's like, I mean it all. You were called in grace. You were called through grace. You were called by grace. You were called into grace to continue walking in grace. Grace is the great marker of genuine Christian faith. We've not only been forgiven and delivered completely by grace, but we continue to live out by grace. Every day I wake up, it's a gift. I deserved a death the moment that I rebelled against God. The moment I knew right from wrong and I chose wrong, I deserved death. On that moment, God should have struck me down. That's justice. And so every day that I wake up and that hasn't happened, that's a gift. Every time I have a breath to breathe, that's a gift. God didn't have to give us brothers and sisters and family. Those are gifts. The Christian life is by grace, but we continue to walk in grace. So the true gospel, it's something we receive, it's fellowship with the Father, and it's from, through, and by grace. Now, what's the nature of the false gospel that the Judaizers are bringing? So Paul tells us two things about this gospel. He says it's a distortion of the true gospel, in verse 7, and then it's contrary to, or it's literally opposed to, the true gospel in verses 8 and 9. Now, oftentimes, false gospels are just distortions of the true gospel. But they're always opposed, even the ones that aren't just distortions. A false gospel is always opposed to the true gospel that we see. So let's look at the distortion of the true gospel, verse 7. Not that there, so he says again, you're turning to this different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, this was that Jesus plus. It's not just Jesus dying on the cross. It's Jesus plus obedience to the law. It's Jesus plus our own faithfulness and ability to live a holy life. And there are various ways we can distort the gospel. And this, the one that the Galatians are being tempted by is a variation of legalism. right? It's Jesus plus my good works is what makes me acceptable to God. At the other end of the spectrum from legalism is what we would call maybe like a laissez-faire, anything goes, free market form of Christianity, where like we're saved by grace, so what we do doesn't really matter. And if we're on the legalistic side, usually our biggest concern is the holiness of God and the sin of people. And so the gospel of legalism oftentimes sounds like this. You are a wretched sinner, and God is a holy God. You are so wretched in your sin, and God is so holy, so get your stuff together, because God is holy. Oh, by the way, Jesus did die for you, but you are a wretched sinner, and God is holy. That's where the legalistic gospel lands. Now, the other side, the anything goes gospel, really has trouble being a gospel, because it can't explain the cross. What is the central symbol of our faith? It's an instrument of execution. And this isn't lethal injection or electrocution. If we could have seen a crucifixion, we would have been puking our guts out. It was a means that had been perfected over centuries. How can we kill someone in literally the most gruesome way? And the point of that is our sin was so bad, is so bad, that's what it deserved. But Jesus took it in our place. And so when we're falling on the anything goes side of the gospel, we have trouble explaining, well, why did Jesus even have to die? How do we make sense of the cross if there's no emphasis on God's holiness in our sin? And so here's some, like, I think, helpful litmus tests on how do we know if we're going towards one or the other. If it's been a while since we've just marveled that God loves us, since we've been deeply moved in our spirit by his compassion, his grace, we may be leaning towards a legalistic gospel. On the other hand, if it's been a while since our sin and the depth and the ugliness of it has moved us, then maybe we're leaning towards an anything goes gospel. And there's all other kinds of ways we can distort the gospel. I'm getting some of these from an online writer, Kevin Halloran. But there's a false gospel of formalism, where the external behaviors become far more important than inward heart change. So we're more concerned that you come to church every Sunday, and that you come to Sunday school, and that you read your Bible, and that you don't leave your spouse and do all these things. We're far more concerned with those things than we are with what's actually going on inside. And is your heart one that is right before the Lord and that is soft towards the Lord? Or there's a gospel distortion of mysticism, which places a higher emphasis on the subjective experience of grace than on the objective reality that it's true. And so my experience of whether God loves me is more important than the objective reality that Jesus died and God proved his love for us by sending his son. And then, of course, there's biblicism, which is where salvation becomes just simple rote knowledge of biblical facts, not a living faith in the Son of God. And these are all dangerous because they're subtle distortions. They're taking true and good facets of Christian living, right? Like, we should go to church. That's a good thing. We should read our Bibles. We should try to live holy lives. We should want to experience God not just in our brains, but in all of our life. But it takes those facets and it makes them the central thing. And it replaces the substitutionary work of Jesus, that when Jesus died, it was a substitution for me. And I accept that by faith. That's the center of what we believe. And when we take other facets that are good and put them in place of that, that's when we run into gospel distortions. And that's why they're so tricky, because they're oftentimes they're legitimately good parts of Christian living. We're just making them preeminent when only the cross is preeminent. And this is crucial. This is so crucial for us to wrestle with, because gospel distortions aren't just, you know, misunderstandings. It's not just, oh, I'm not crossing my theological T's. They're actually contrary to or opposed or against the gospel. This is the second description of the false gospel of the Judaizers. Look at verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you. And then verse 9, as we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to. And this is why Paul comes out so strongly against this distortion, because there's only one way that I, as a sinner, can stand in the presence of a holy God and not be obliterated. There's one way, and that's when I cling with all my heart by faith to the cross. And I trust in Jesus' work and not on my own, knowing that even my ability to cling is a gift from God and by his grace. And then when I stand in God's presence, it's not me standing, but it's literally me standing in Jesus. On the other hand, gospel distortions are trying to hedge our bets, trying to diversify our portfolio, right? I'm not going to put all my faith in what Jesus has done. I'm gonna diversify. I'm gonna put some other, you know, side hustles out there, just in case this doesn't work out. I have some other things to fall back on. So I have $20 in my wallet. I'm gonna put 15 down on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But then I'm gonna put 5 down on my actions, my good works, or maybe 5 down on my biblical knowledge. But the problem is that there's no hedging with Jesus. It's either all of our faith or none of our faith. We're either living completely by grace, or we're living completely by works. A gospel distortion isn't just a simple misunderstanding. It's an outright attack on the true gospel. And so we have to take this seriously. We have to be vigilant, even in our own hearts. Because at the end of the day, the stakes are really high. The stakes are really high. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema, cut off from God. Let him be damned. That's literally what it means. Paul's saying it doesn't matter who's preaching to you. It doesn't matter if it's Billy Graham in this pulpit or an angel from heaven. If they're preaching a gospel that contradicts what we receive, which is by grace through faith in Jesus, they've already been condemned. And it's interesting, these words, let them be condemned, these are in commands. He's saying, you false preachers go to hell. And he's not using it in a swearing way. You can imagine the poor Galatian who had to read this one to the assembly. We forget that these were letters that were read. And you can imagine, guys, we got a missionary update from our missionary Paul. I love missionary updates. They're so encouraging. You get to, you know, hear some exotic stories and be encouraged about what God's doing. Okay, all right, here it is. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him and calling you. Oh, let them be accursed. Oh. These aren't typical of Paul's letters in general. Even to the church in Corinth, which had incest and all kinds of crazy stuff going on, he doesn't call curses down on anyone like this. This is unusual, even for Paul. And the implicit thought is that those who preach a gospel distortion should be accursed because those who follow them, who believe what they're preaching, will be accursed. And Paul has no patience or compassion for Christian leaders who continue as leaders but depart for the gospel, because Paul's concern is for the Galatians, and we have to keep that in mind, because he's bringing some heavy words here. Let them be accursed. You cannot say anything more serious than that. If we take hell seriously, that it's not just, you know, a figment of our imagination or something Dante made up, but it really is eternal separation from God. You can't wish that on anybody unless it's really serious. But Paul, his concern is for the Galatians, because at the end of the day, their standing before God is at stake, and they're his spiritual children, and he loves them. And he's willing to say hard words, even if it hurts them, because the stakes of believing such a gospel are stated in Galatians 5:4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. And if we've fallen from grace, all we can expect is judgment. That's why Paul's not pulling any punches. Look at verse 10. For now, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? This is worthwhile to note, that Paul's willing to offend and hurt the Galatians if it will shake them out of the path that they're walking towards, if it will shake them out of believing in a gospel that actually brings death. He's willing to hurt and offend them. It's not merciful to save someone a few minutes, days, or even months or years of emotional pain if it means that they'll spend eternity in hell. Right? That's when we ask ourselves, do we really believe the gospel? That the wages of sin is death, and a death that lasts forever? And are we willing to say things that might break a relationship? because we love the person enough and we love Jesus enough to not let them run down the broad road that leads to hell. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And we who are followers of Jesus, we've been given an amazing thing, the mystery of Christ, that we who were dead in our sins can now know the God who made us and can have true fellowship and relationships with our fellow people and brothers and sisters in Christ, and that all this is not based on what we can do or what we have ever done, but it's based on what God has done for us and in us and through us. Salvation is something that God has done for us, and we receive it by faith. So we have to guard these precious truths, even against distortions, not just outright rejection. We have to guard them from distortion, for Satan is crafty. He's smart, and we're prone to sin. And if we're going to be people whose lives breathe the aroma of the gospel, so people who are humble, forgiving, bold, and who are obsessed with Jesus, we've got to remind ourselves of this gospel. We have to preach it to our hearts constantly. We have to put to death any tendency within us to hedge our bets, to find our forgiveness or our worth or identity in anything other than the fact that Jesus Christ has died for us, his blood has cleansed us, and we are now his. We stand in Christ. Let's pray. Jesus, I pray that you will guard us from gospel distortions, how they subtly creep in, and they steal our joy. They turn our hearts from you. But you are a God who is jealous, and you will not share us, and that's our great hope. Our great hope is that you will pursue us no matter where we go, no matter where we walk. You will come into our darkness, and you will free us. I pray that these truths will be lived realities for all of us. Help us to know the depth of our sin, but even more the depth of your love. And that you are God who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Oh, may that really be something that impacts us in the depths of our being. We ask that with all our hearts. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's